man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her. And in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I hope that you are looking forward to being here in the church building next week as much as I am. It will be great to be able to share in that way. We realise that, of course, some people won't yet feel comfortable to do that, and that's fine. The live stream will continue for them. But for those of us who are able, it will be great to meet again. Let me pray as we turn to this part of God's word. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you'll help us to hear what you're saying to us this morning and to respond in faith, to be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that by now you're no longer suffering from withdrawal symptoms from the daily press conference. The 11 a.m. ritual sort of became part of our way of life for a while, and Heather and I would often put the TV on at 11, but we got into the habit after watching the Premier and the Health Minister and the Chief Health Officer, we'd turn the TV off before we got to the questions from the reporters. Really? Some of the questions that were asked, I guess they're only trying to do their job as reporters, but sometimes I think the question said more about them as reporters than it did about trying to find out the news or report the news. Now, a passage from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27, of course, is not a press conference, but we read about a question that is put to Jesus by this particular group of people. The question that they put to Jesus is a very strange question. It poses what is clearly a hypothetical scenario, which is just so improbable. And it's clear that they're not seeking information from Jesus. It's one of these flagrantly asked questions that is hurled at Jesus with the obvious intention to try and catch him, to trap him. It's a gotcha question, which they are convinced, they think they know. Jesus just won't be able to answer it, and he'll make a fool of himself. Now, the question concerns a woman whose husband has died, and she remarries, and that husband dies as well. And that pattern is repeated until this poor woman has lost seven husbands before dying herself. Kind of sounds more like the beginning of a joke than a serious pastoral issue. Now, clearly it's a made-up story. In a way, I suppose it's a bit like some of the parables that Jesus used in his teaching. But I can't help but wonder how many widows there might have been in that crowd on that day when they put this question to Jesus. People for whom this was not just a hypothetical question, but something that perhaps touched deeply on some pain and some concerns and issues that they were carrying. And these men, and they are men who put the question to Jesus, they're totally insensitive to the emotional, the pastoral impact of this issue that they've raised. Jesus' answer, on the other hand, is first of all caringly pastoral in the way that Jesus responds. We'll come to it in a moment to look more closely at it. But Jesus' words bring comfort. They bring hope to anyone who is grieving the loss of another or indeed facing the prospect of death themselves. I remember very clearly when I was working as a chaplain at Liverpool Hospital, speaking with a man, middle-aged man, let's call him George, it's not his real name, but we'll call him George. He was in the coronary care unit. And the conversation came around to what happens after death, whether there is any kind of life after death, whether there is a heaven or a hell, or is this life simply it? When this life is over, there's nothing more. Now, for George, this was not a hypothetical question. I don't remember the exact details, but he was in the coronary care unit, which almost certainly means that he'd suffered a heart attack. Thankfully, he'd been revived, and he was well enough to sit up in bed and talk to the chaplain. But for the first time in his life, he had been confronted with his own mortality. And we talked for a while about the different ideas that people have about life after death. We talked about what the Bible says. And he said to me, "Guess we can never really know for sure, because no one's ever come back to tell us." Jesus' reply to the question that's put to him is caringly pastoral, and we'll see that in a moment. His reply is also intriguingly eschatological. Now, I don't tend to like big words, but eschatological just means that it has to do with the end times. It's talking to the future, things like the resurrection and life after death and heaven and hell and the day of final judgment. Now, Jesus speaks about these things, but he doesn't answer all our questions. But what he does give us is authoritative teaching. Caringly pastoral, intriguingly eschatological. Thirdly, Jesus' reply is profoundly theological. Those who put the question to Jesus draw on the authority of Moses. Moses said, or Moses wrote. And did you notice the way that Jesus concludes with a reference to Moses himself, showing, in fact, that the resurrection is right there. It's in the teaching of the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see it. So who are these Sadducees, these people that come to Jesus with this question? Earlier on in Luke, we've seen the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees hurling their flagrantly asked questions at Jesus. Now, in verse 27, it's a group called the Sadducees. Now, we don't know very much about the Sadducees, and Luke rather helpfully tells us the crucial information that we need to know, that they don't believe in the resurrection. And it's interesting, in Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, in chapter 23, Luke tells us there also that the Sadducees don't believe in angels or other supernatural beings. And they stand in contrast to the Pharisees, who do believe in those things. They rather cleverly, or they think it's clever, they quote from Moses as the authority for their question. Verse 28, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And the Bible does, in fact, set out this provision. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And under this, if a man dies without leaving any children, his brother is expected to marry the widow. And then children that are born, or the first child anyway, is counted as the son of the first brother for the purposes at least of inheritance and carrying on the father's name. Now, it sounds very strange to us, and we can see a kind of working out of it in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4. But by the time of Jesus, apparently this whole idea had pretty much fallen out of usage, and it certainly wasn't a live issue. Nevertheless, it's on the books. And Jesus couldn't deny it, and he doesn't attempt to. So now the Sadducees put up their scenario from verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. And finally, the woman died too. Now, I'm sure that Moses had never encountered this very improbable scenario, and neither had the Sadducees themselves. But here's the question, verse 33. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? I really thought they'd got Jesus on this one. How's he going to answer that? Jesus was never going to reject the law of Moses. Jesus was never going to turn his back on the authority of the Old Testament. At least they knew enough about Jesus to understand that. But neither was Jesus going to endorse polyandry. Now, polygamy, I guess that's the name that we're more familiar with, is when someone is married to more than one spouse at the same time. If you want to be a bit more precise about the terminology, polygyny is where a man is married to more than one wife, and polyandry is where a woman is married to more than one husband at the same time. Now, polygyny, it's found on a number of occasions in the Bible. It's never endorsed by God. Never ends well for those who are involved, but you're going to see examples of it with Abraham and Esau and Jacob and David and Solomon. But polyandry, where a woman is married to more than one husband at the same time, that was unthinkable for the Jewish people. There are no examples of that in the Bible. I think I'm right in saying that. Now, of course, we could argue, and rightly, that one form of polygamy is just as bad as the other, and they both fall far short of God's purpose for marriage between a man and a woman, for life, at the exclusion of others. But these Sadducees, they're really not interested in God's good blessing of marriage. But at least in their thinking, they've proved how absurd it is to believe in the resurrection and still say that you believe in the law of Moses, the law of God. And Jesus, they knew, would not reject the authority of Moses. And Jesus, they knew, would never endorse polygamy. Therefore, in a kind of twisted logic of the Sadducees, resurrection, illogical, impossible, because of this theoretical possibility presented in their little scenario, this woman and all seven brothers put into an impossible situation if they are raised to life. Now, of course, it comes as no surprise to us that Jesus is not at all thrown by this question that's put to him. It's not Jesus who is mistaken and illogical. It's the Sadducees who've missed the whole point. From verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." A lot in those few verses, isn't there? Jesus speaks about this age and the age to come. And the Sadducees have failed to understand the difference. And perhaps we could be in danger of doing the same thing. We understand this age. We understand it to some extent anyway, because this is what we experience. We live in this age. That's obvious, because that's why it's called this age. And in this age, marriage is normal. It's good. It's God's gift. Now, of course, not everyone is married, and that's normal too. But those who are married will experience love and joy and intimacy and companionship. It's God's good purpose that procreation and raising a family occurs in the context of marriage. We also know that in this age, marriage will almost inevitably lead to sadness and grief and loss when one of the partners dies, leaving the other. And sadly, of course, we know that there are some marriages that will end in failure and great distress and hurt and sometimes betrayal. But marriage is normal. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But in the age to come, says Jesus, in the resurrection age, in that life that lies beyond this physical life, things are different. Now, that's not our experience. It's not our experience yet. And that's why we need to listen carefully to what Jesus says, because he speaks with authority. Your ideas, my friend George's ideas, they're just going to be speculation. We listen carefully to what Jesus says. And the first thing to notice here, and it's very confronting, is that not everyone will automatically participate in this age to come. Verse 35, Jesus speaks about those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. And clearly there are some who will not be considered worthy. Now, this is one of those statements that Jesus kind of puts out there, he throws it out there, and he doesn't explain it further. And we kind of wish he would. Who will be considered worthy? What makes one person considered worthy and another not? I mean, do you feel worthy of participating in the resurrection life? It's a funny way of putting it, isn't it? Now, we know, of course, from the rest of the teaching of Jesus that we have, that any worthiness to share in Jesus' resurrection doesn't come from any inherent worthiness in ourselves. Eternal life, it's not something that we gain for ourselves by obeying the law or living a good life. It's a gift that comes to us from God, that God graciously gives to us, not something that we deserve. And we receive that, of course, through faith in Jesus. That's perfectly clear through the pages of the New Testament and on the lips of Jesus on so many other occasions. So here he simply speaks of being considered worthy. Doesn't elaborate on it. Maybe he explained it to the disciples later on when they asked him. There'll be no marriage as we know it in this future age to come, says Jesus, and there'll be no death. And in this regard, those who participate in this age to come, says Jesus, will be like angels. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that we become angels. People have funny kind of ideas about these things. Merely like angels in the sense that there will be no death and there will be no marriage as we now know it. So in these few words, Jesus has kind of taken a shotgun and blasted a hole right through this ridiculous scenario that the Sadducees put up to him. But it leaves us with some questions, doesn't it? No more death. Okay, we get that. Well, we kind of get it. We certainly rejoice at the thought of never again having to face the loss of someone that we love and we care for, or even the prospect of our own death. But no more marriage. Many of us, hopefully most of us who are married, rather like being married. We enjoy the companionship and the mutual love and the intimacy. We love being part of a family, with children and grandchildren and in-laws and outlaws and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and cousins and so on. It's been one of the really hard things in the lockdown, hasn't it? Just not being able to be with those family members that we love. So is heaven going to be kind of like an eternal lockdown? That doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Again, the second half of verse 36. Jesus says, they, those who are considered worthy of participating in this age to come, they, we, if you like, who are united with God through this gracious gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and received by faith, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. God's children. If you remember nothing else of this sermon and today's passage, hold on to this great hope that we have for the future that comes from being God's children. Now, of course, we are God's children. We are his sons and his daughters now. And indeed, we are brothers and sisters now. We're looking forward to being together again as brothers and sisters. But as children of the resurrection, in this age to come, all those relationships, our relationship with God as our Father, with each other as brothers and sisters, and even as husband and wife, these relationships will be raised to a new, a deeper, a more profound level. If I can put it in pastoral terms, the absence of marriage in the age to come, it doesn't mean sort of a levelling down of human relationships so that somehow life is sort of on a lower level. Rather, it's being taken up into all the fullness of being part of the family of God, relationships that are deeper, richer, fuller, more complete, perfected in a way that no human relationship, even the very best marriage, is ever going to quite achieve. Now that's beyond our experience at this time, and it's really beyond our comprehension. But you see, the care and the compassion in Jesus' words here, in what he's saying, the Sadducees and their question, that just leads to confusion and distress. They paint a picture of a totally untenable situation which they claim is contrary to the law of God if you're trying to follow the law of God. But Jesus brings comfort and hope. God's children, God's family, children of the resurrection. Now the Sadducees, as I said, claim Moses as their authority for ridiculing this whole idea of the resurrection. Now it's Jesus who turns to Moses to confirm his teaching about the resurrection, to confirm it's not some newfangled idea that he's come up with. Now it seems a bit of a strange argument to us that Jesus uses. He takes us back to Exodus chapter 3 and that incident where God speaks to Moses through the burning bush that Alan referred to. Now this is not sort of an obscure little incident that's hidden away in the pages of the Old Testament. This is where God reveals himself by his covenant name, the name by which he is known by his people, I am who I am. It's the name that we sometimes translate as Yahweh, or often our English Bibles just have it as Lord, but with the O-R-D as sort of small capitals to show that this is the great name of God. And he's described there as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus draws the implication of that. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For in him, all these people are alive. So if the Sadducees think that their hypothetical marriage scenario makes the resurrection look ridiculous, this passage makes them look ridiculous, because they are implying that the living God, Yahweh, is a God of dead people, past tense, rather than the God of the living, which of course he is. It's interesting, verse 39, the teachers of the law, who seemed to hate the Sadducees even more than they hated Jesus, they cry out, "Well said, teacher. And Luke concludes, no one dared ask him any more questions. There's nothing more to say. Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees, but of course he is speaking before Jesus has actually gone to the cross, before Jesus has died, before he himself has been raised again to life. It's the resurrection of Jesus that puts the ultimate stamp of authority on what Jesus says. You remember George, my friend in the coronary care unit at Liverpool Hospital? He said to me, I guess we can never know for sure whether there is life after death because no one's ever come back from the dead to tell us. You'll be pleased to know that wasn't the end of the conversation that I had with George. I said to him, actually, someone has. He looked at me rather sceptically for a few moments, and then you could see the penny drop. Ah, you're talking about Jesus, aren't you? And we did talk about Jesus, and we did talk about the resurrection. I don't think George was convinced by what I said to him, but hopefully I gave him something to think about. But we, as followers of Jesus, we are convinced. We are convinced about what lies beyond this present age because we're convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great truth that is right at the center of our Christian faith, that Jesus died and he rose again. And so when Jesus speaks about what the future holds for those who are his people, we rejoice and we are confident of that and we believe it. We thank you for that great hope to which we look forward, being your children, your sons and your daughters, brothers and sisters together in a new way that we can barely even begin to imagine now. Father, help us to hold firm to the faith with confidence in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name.